You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, you lighten our darkness. You come to us in the midst of the wilderness wanderings of our lives. Lord, may you speak through your words. Help me this morning to be clear. O Lord, help us, we pray. Amen. So I want to take a run because I think it's important to recap. And I'm going to spend a few minutes actually getting to chapter 10. What do you think? Is it cutting in and out again? Okay. All right. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it just does it when I'm using it. Okay. It could just be me. I hope you've been enjoying this journey. I have. It's not been an easy journey walking through Revelation, but I hope you've been enjoying it. Last week, didn't Gil do a superb job on the last word on evil and prayer? This is how evil gets bracketed. Jesus speaks first, and then we end in prayer, trusting in him. In its simplest and broadest overview, our friends at the Bible Project summarize the book of Revelation well this way. The revelation is a symbolic vision for every generation of the church that reveals history's pattern, that all human kingdoms become Babylon and must be resisted even unto death, and God's promise that Jesus will come to remove evil from his world and make all things new. That's the big picture. It is, in short, I think, in my words, the book of Revelation is about the Lord's Prayer coming to fulfillment. In the end, God's name is hallowed. God's will is accomplished, and his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. That's my way of saying this. I found it helpful, though, to remember the three W's when you're thinking and reading and listening to Revelation. The three W's: worldview, worship, and witness. Revelation offers us a symbolic vision, a view, so that we can view reality in its clearest and most focused way on our triune God from the perspective of heaven. It offers us a worldview, a view of reality. And this worldview, one that is sustained by the true and powerful Word of God, that is, by words about God, that's just simply what the word theology is, God words. This true and powerful Word of God should lead us to do nothing less than to worship, to offer our hallelujah choruses. And we hear one of them this morning in chapter 11 at the end of the section. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Wow, I should get someone to write an aria about that. This worldview, this understand, the theological vision from heaven should lead us to worship. Theology is for doxology. And then, informed by a theological worldview, sustained and focused by the worship of God, this should then naturally just lead to witness, to offer up words ourselves. Witness, that word witness that's translated as witness comes from this Greek word martyrios. It's where we get our word martyr from. So to bear witness, even unto death, even until becoming a martyr. But hopefully most of us, Canadians, maybe we have a bit of a mark on our backs these days, but hopefully not unto death or martyrdom here in the United States. But here we are. This worldview and this worship leads us to witness to Jesus, right? And in order to communicate this, John uses powerful and evocative medium of metaphor and symbol. I mean, the numbers in Revelation are not mathematical. They symbolize something. He gives us poetry and prayer, and this can lead us into truth in ways that just simply mere logic never can. I mean, poetry, music, this fires the imagination, gets at our emotions. And this whole story of John's retelling these visions that he had on the island of Patmos is just saturated in Scripture. Even though John never once writes as it is written, in the whole of Revelation, there are hundreds of quotations, allusions, and echoes to Scripture. And he assumes that his listeners and readers can hear and understand them too. He assumes that we can grasp that the number 7 is the number of completion, that the number 3 is the number for God, that the number 2 is the number of witness, 4 the number for the world, 12 the number for the people of God, and 1,000. Well, in Greek, that's just your largest number that you've got. You can say thousands, but 1,000, that's the biggest number you've got, right? Here, I'd like to read, and I commend, if nothing else today, you come away from anything, it's, again, encourage you to read Peterson's book, Reverse Thunder. And I want to quote, read a quote from it right now. The literary art of the revelation is itself a triumph of coherence over chaos. I love that. Coherence over chaos. The least attentive reader is aware that terrifying violence and bewildered questions have been arranged by St. John in intricate patterns of awesome beauty and surging energy. The arrangement is no more complex than the material requires, but the material is in fact endlessly complex. History is not simple. It cannot be subsumed under a slogan. There is diversity and mystery. The everyday data of a typical week are assembled on the pages of the Revelation. Political terrors and liturgical mysteries, painful separations and unanswered prayers, glorious hymns and unfulfilled prophecies, felt glories and brutal cruelties, heartening deaths and unquenchable hopes. All this is the experience of the person who decide to live by faith in Christ. St. John's Revelation choreographs all this in a ballet of images. The repeated use of the number 7, a number that communicated a sense of wholeness to the ancient and biblical mind, sets up cadences of wholeness in the imagination. Wow. That's a great quote from Eugene. But again, just kind of getting into this. Revelation, of course, and here I've offered you again just an outline just to kind of get a sense of some of the shape of Revelation as a whole. But Revelation opens in chapters 1 through 3 with a comprehensive vision of Jesus and message to the church. He knows his church. He walks in the midst of them. Christ understands us. He gets us. He understands our shortcomings. He understands our strengths, our faithful witness, and our apathetic indulgences, our cultural compromise, our courageous resistance to the evil one and his demonic beasts who control and manipulate empires. Will the church conquer and inherit the promises of the new creation? That's the question that gets asked over and over again in different ways in Revelation. In those first two chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, in those 7 messages, each one of the promises to those who conquer echoes something from the very end of the book. So you've got chapters 2 and 3 kind of asking questions. Are you going to inherit these promises that are then given again at chapters 21 and 22, right at the end? But it's in between that gets worked out the answers to those questions. But before he does that, he describes a vision of heaven and of the one who sits on the throne and holds the scroll with 7 seals. Chapter 4. And the scroll contains the future story of the world. It's sealed up. But we're told that no one is able to break the seals and open the scroll to understand how things are going to unfold in the world. And this reality causes John to weep loudly. But one of the elders comes and encourages John in his distress to tell him there is one who is worthy to open the scroll. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He hears that, and then he turns and he sees. He sees what the conqueror looks like. And what he sees is a lamb as though it had been slain. The symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb is crucial for all of Revelation, because what John is saying is that the Old Testament promises of that messianic king, that Lion of Judah, that root of David, are to be seen through the Passover lamb, the one who conquers by dying for his enemies. The way Jesus conquers, of course, is through crucifixion. He conquers evil and death by his death and resurrection. And the slain lamb then begins to open the scroll, and his breaking of the 7 seals is symbolic of Jesus' divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. And then next we come to the part of the book that has these 3 series of 7s, right? 3 series of 7. So he spends a quarter of the book to get there. to get us having a worldview and understanding what worship is all about, and then he begins to unfold how history is going to turn. And he has three cycles of seven judgments, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And each series of judgments depicts God's kingdom and justice coming to earth as it is in heaven. And judgment is good news, friends, because judgment says that God cares, that God takes care of evil, that he takes sin seriously, and that he will work out this reality. I mean, these series of sevens, these three series, they are not chronological things. They are a theological perspective on the same unfolding of history told in three different perspectives. That's kind of what we got in these three series of sevens. They unfold it, and they each one kind of intensifies the drama. So that in the first series, when it refers to things that get affected in the world, it uses the fraction one quarter, one quarter, one quarter. And then the next series, it intensifies it. One third, one third, one third. And in the final series, it's just complete, right? These sevens, these three series of seven, they're intricately linked together. Somebody pointed out my fancy use of word arrows. In my outline, is that, yeah. Apparently, ChatGPT can help me better with this, with my graphics. But they're woven together so that each one of the series, the end of the series, kind of opens up the next one. So the end of the bowls, the very seventh seal, opens up the trumpets. And at the end of the trumpets, it opens up the bowls. So they're woven together. They're linked together. And John is using each of these series to describe history from a different angle between Jesus' first and second comings. Each one of the first two series, and here maybe flip the page over in the handout if you want, that each one of the series, the first two series, that they have an interlude between the sixth and the seventh, right? The seventh is always going to be the final thing. That's going to, the day of the Lord. That's the end of the story, really. But there's an interlude in the first two. In the first series of sevens in the seals, it answers the question of the persecuted and suffering saints who keep crying out, "How long? How long will you judge? Will you wait to judge and avenge our blood?" they ask in chapter 6, verse 10. I mean, the first series, the theme is justice. How long? God, are you going to be just? And then the second series, a series that emerges as the prayers of the Christians are heard, are heralded by seven angels. And they answer the question, how will God's mercy be shown to the nations if his plagues don't work? And the answer to that question, that's at the end of chapter 9, at the end of the sixth trumpet. It says they've not repented. Judgments, plagues, do not bring people to repentance. So how are they going to repent? How is there going to be space for that? And then we've got this interlude, chapters 10 and 11. And how? How will they actually repent? If people preach to them. If people declare and witness who Jesus is, some might repent. So things are kind of increasing. But again, these are symbolic numbers. These are symbolic fractions. And the symbol in the second set of sevens is there's going to be a space for mercy, a place and a time for witness. Judgment is not total. And then the trumpets, and you probably know this from your Old Testament readings. I mean, trumpets, why are they blown? They're blown for all kinds of occasions in Scripture. Trumpets were used to call people to a holy assembly, to announce the enthronement of a new king, to indicate times of gladness, feast, the year of Jubilee. They're blown to announce the time of the daily sacrifice. But mostly, trumpets were sounded to warn people. It is one of the great moments. I've been to two Easters services now, and I love that the Advent employs the brass band, and we get to hear the trumpet, right, in the Hallelujah chorus on Sundays. But the trumpets, these are they're announcing something, and in Revelation, they're announcing warnings. Paul, of course, connects the trumpet with Christ's coming in 1 Thessalonians, and Jesus said that angels would sound the end and call the Son of Man's elect people from the four winds with the sounding of the trumpet. Trumpet, it's a metaphor that this is how God is sounding the warning. And the warning trumpets of Revelation are sounded to a particular slice of humanity. chapter 8, verse 13, it uses this language, to those who dwell on the earth. It's a technical phrase that's used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Oh, there you go. I should have guessed that. Sorry, should have counted beforehand. It's used 7 times. What are the odds? Jeepers. There we go. But it's the same phrase that's used in chapter 6 and verse 10 where the cry of the martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord?" I mean, it's a technical phrase, those who dwell on the earth, referring to those who stand in the way of God's coming kingdom. It refers to rebellion against God and his ways. Those who dwell on the earth are at home, G.B. Caird says. They are at home in the present world order of power and violence. People of earthbound vision, trusting in earthly security, unable to look beyond the things that are seen and temporal. And these warning judgments, each with a trumpet, are directed to those who oppose the Lamb and his ways. The judgments aren't against everyone. In the fifth trumpet, the locusts from the bottomless pit are told not to hurt those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Just as the plagues which came on Egypt to warn Pharaoh did not come on the Israelites, the judgments of the seven trumpets are directed against the unrepentant opposers of the inbreaking kingdom of God. Daryl Johnson helpfully suggests that this explains why in the seventh trumpet, the Hallelujah chorus is experienced as a woe by some. The voices of heaven shout out, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." But to some, that comes as a woe. Why? It's a woe only if you don't want the kingdom of God to come. The history-making declarative speech of God is trumpeted by the angels. That is, these judgments take place between Jesus' first and his second comings, before the Lord comes in glory, and it gets worked out on the stage of history. Just as the seals of the scroll of history are being broken even now, so the trumpets are sounded now. I mean, can you hear the hoofbeats of the four horsemen today? The seals and the trumpets are both happening now. They describe the judgments from different perspectives. The seals looking at it from the perspective of the church who says, "How long? Be just, O Lord." The trumpets from the perspective of the world who needs mercy. Like the previous series, before the seventh in the series, there is a delay. There's this interlude. The seventh unsealing was delayed by an interlude to provide assurance to the Christian community, all too acquainted with the evils of history, that history is ordered and secured, and they are sealed. John hears the number, 144,000, and then he sees the reality, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, every nation, tribe, people, and language. And then the same way in the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it's delayed until the significance of ordinary Christian witness can be assured. Angels, as they do so often in Scripture, encourage people. Be not afraid. They blow the trumpets to get our attention, to warn of judgment. And this is what chapters 8 and 9 are about, calling people to repentance. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. But just like the warning plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt didn't lead to repentance, so is the case here. Judgment only leads to hardening of hearts. Judgment does not bring about repentance, but witness can. What enables the trumpets to bring about repentance is prophetic teaching, preaching, faithful and honest witness, something all of us can do in one way or another. That's what the big picture of chapter 10 and 11 is about. It's about witness. Now, chapter 10. The angel and the little scroll. The interlude for witness has two visions. Chapter 10 is one. Chapter 11 is another. The first vision in chapter 10 comes by way of an encounter. It's the second time that this mighty angel has shown up in the story. This mighty angel, the first time it occurred in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and the angel inquired if there was anybody who can open up the unsealed book. In this second encounter, in chapter 10, the mighty angel is holding the same book, but now it is unsealed. The meaning has been shown by being preached. There will be two more appearances of the mighty angel later in Revelation. But the angel resembles descriptions, and you can kind of hear it. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. I mean, does that remind you of chapter 1, that vision of Jesus? This is not Jesus, but he gets his authority. He's getting by association. He's connected to Christ. Okay? Verses 1 through 4 introduces the qualities then of the mighty angel, especially that he sets his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the Lamb. On the two points in chapter 13, where another beast is going to emerge, one from the sea and one from the land. But this time, it's like, this is the mighty angel of God, right? There might be usurpers, there might be other fake kind of beasts that come up. Beasts is a symbol always in apocalyptic literature for evil empires coming out from the sea or from land. But he says, God, his mighty angel, stands, right? I mean, God is sovereign. God is in control of this story. God is the creator, the ruler of both land and sea, despite the ravages that we're going to hear about later of the two other beasts. This mighty angel reminds the reader that God, not the empire, and not any evil empire, is in control. Then verses 5 through 7, the angel swears by the living one, the eternal God, the creator, and says time has run out. John is then instructed to take the scroll that is in the open hand of the angel. Book means an intelligible revelation. But John is not told to hold the book in his hand. But here, and this is the strange bit, isn't it? He's told to take and eat it. Take and eat it. He's to take it all in, assimilate it into himself, into his tissue and bone almost. Peterson writes, witnesses first become what they say. If witness is to be anything more than gossip about God, it must be the word internalized. Take and eat. Peterson also notes that the word that designates the book presented to him is not the same word describing the book that he took. Verse 8, it says, go take the book, the biblion, that is open in the hand of the angel. And then verse 10, it says, I took the bibliardion from the hand of the angel. That is, you could translate that almost like booklet. Little book, little scroll. Why the difference? What's going on here? Only Jesus can open the book of history. Right? He can hold all of history in his head and in his heart and in his mouth. You and me, we get a booklet. Huh? I actually think that's really quite lovely, modest in comparison to what Christ does. But we're allowed to participate in this. I mean, we've all done this, but if you've had children ever working with you on a project, you know, I mean, aren't they so helpful, right? You know, three-year-olds helping you to build the deck. Can you put this screw in? You know, but we're invited. We're as children. We're given booklet-like proportions of witness to do. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. All of us, in modest ways, ways that are congruent with our ability and our context, can say something about the gospel. But this is also a strange metaphor if you're unfamiliar with the biblical story. John knows his Old Testament story, though, and this is echoing a story from Ezekiel, where Ezekiel, the prophet, before embarking on his ministry of prophetic witness, is instructed also to eat a book, and it says it was as sweet as honey in his mouth. But this is the irony of the sweet witness. The word of witness is often rejected, and the bitterness of rejection can sit like sourness in the pit of our stomach. Ezekiel experienced this kind of rejection by the rebellious house of Israel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel's near contemporary, experienced much of this same result when he witnessed to the truth. In fact, no biblical witness that we know of, not Moses, not Elijah, not John the Baptist, not St. Paul, not even Jesus himself, is unacquainted with the bitterness of rejection to witness. There is no biblical truth to the fact that if we only use the right technique, the correct words, take the right steps, be crystal clear in our communication, then people have to respond to the gospel. Rubbish. That is just, I mean, that's not true. It's just not true to experience. It's not true to the biblical story. Still, the difficult work of witness must be done. It is not optional for us. Chapter 11, two witnesses. Again, do you remember what the number two is for, right? It's the number of witness, you know, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? I mean, this is, you need someone to collaborate truth. So I think this is the key thing to kind of keep in mind in this rather perplexing chapter. Two witnesses in chapter 11. Just as the sixth unsealing led to an assuring vision, that was that interlude in chapter 7, so here, in the midst of developing the difficult work of witness in the world, there's a brief respite under another metaphor, the metaphor of measuring the temple. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that alone, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The word temple here, what does it symbolize? What's it pointing to? It's a metaphor. It cannot refer to the brick and mortar metaphor of the temple in Jerusalem. By this time of the writing of the book of Revelation, it had been destroyed. In AD 70, the Romans leveled it. 70. AD 70. The Romans, Titus and his legions, leveled. 10th legion, I think. Maybe. You check me up on that one, too. Leveled Jerusalem. It's gone. It's not referring to the brick and mortar of Jerusalem. John is picking up a metaphor familiar, actually, in Scripture, and the early witness of the church to the temple as the people of God. John, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, and Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. John, like Paul, like Peter, knows that the temple is God's people. I mean, when in the New Jerusalem at the end of Revelation, he sees no temple because the Almighty, the Lamb, are in fact the whole city is his temple. It's people. John is told to measure the temple as a way of saying this temple is protected. This is a working off of a scene, I think, in Zechariah chapter 2, where a man comes in with these crazy dreams of Zechariah to measure the temple because he says, I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her and I will be the glory in her midst. Ezekiel chapter 40, 41 and 42 also pick up this image of measuring the temple. God intends to dwell in our midst. We are protected. We are, though not insulated from pain and persecution, but we are protected. We are protected. The outer court, the court of the Gentiles, isn't measured. It's not protected. John is being told that the people of God, the church, now made up of Jews and Gentiles, will find themselves in conflict with these Gentiles for 42 months. The inner court, the people bought by the blood of the Lamb, are protected, ultimately protected. The outer court, where people who are not yet part of the new people of God, is not protected. It cannot be protected. It can only be converted or judged. And it says in verse 2, for 42 months. What's going on with that image? For 42 months. Again, like most of the numbers in Revelation, this is symbolic. 42 months is 3.5 years, half of 7, the number of perfection. It's symbolic for the time that the new temple, the people of God, are under pressure from the nations during their time of witness. Later in Revelation 12, John uses this number for the length of time that the dragon, Satan, goes after the woman who has given birth to the Messiah. The symbol refers to the time between Jesus' first and last coming, the time the church is in the world caught in the crunch of clashing kingdoms. Two witnesses, it says, are clothed in sackcloth. The unnamed witnesses of Revelation are named somewhere else in the story of the gospel. Remember the story of the transfiguration? We have two witnesses that are there, revealed with Jesus, named as Moses and Elijah. They're not named here, but everything that's being told about them echoes stuff of Elijah and Moses, right? Elijah, whose speech in 2 Kings chapter 1 led his opponents to be consumed by fire, and who prophesied that no rain would fall. I mean, you kind of hear this in the story in chapter 11. Moses, who declared the plagues would strike Egypt in Exodus 4 through 11. These two witnesses, Moses, the giver of the law, Elijah, the exemplar of prophecy, stand as the symbolic witness of the church in the world. The two witnesses also evoke the language of Zechariah 4 and two other witnesses, King Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, who are part of that vanguard group that comes after the exile to Babylon to rebuild the temple. King Zerubbabel, high priest Joshua. They're talked about as two witnesses to rebuild the temple. John is using the number two olive trees, two lampstands, two witnesses as a picture of the church under pressure from the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit, burning brightly with the fire of God. By means of dramatic imagery, John is saying that God will do things through his two witnesses, just like God did things through Moses and Elijah, Zerubbabel and Joshua. He can do it through you and me. The rebels, of course, the supporters of the beast, aren't happy with this. In fact, two witnesses, the church, were often grossly humiliated. And here it's symbolic language. They are murdered and their corpses are left unburied and exposed. Behind this is the real enemy, the beast, the Antichrist, the forces behind the scenes, and that you'll get more of that in chapters 12 and 13. As Paul reminds us, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. The rebels, supporters of the beast, are gleeful at the death of the witnesses. No longer do they have to be listening to their witness, the law of Moses, the prophetic voice of Elijah. Why does Jesus Christ let the Antichrist in the form of the beast overcome his witnesses? Well, keep going. It happens, says John, in the great city, which is mystically called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. I mean, this is code language, Sodom and Egypt. This is code for, in his day, Rome. Right? This is not Jerusalem. This is code. Sodom, the city of immorality. Egypt, the place of bondage. Right? It's symbolic for Rome and the evilness of that empire. The great city is any and every city from Rome to this day that resists the inbreaking of God and his kingdom and persecutes Jesus' witnesses. But all is not lost. With words coming directly from Ezekiel 37 and his vision of dry bones, the Spirit enters the victims and brings them back to life. The breath of God. John is saying that although the beast overcomes the witnesses from time to time, the Spirit of God brings them back to life. The church of Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed. Again, to quote that great theologian, Dolores Pinter, "You can't scare me because I believe in the resurrection." That's my mom, by the way. She might listen to this. There you go, Mom. Quote you again. Right? "Then in that hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven." Verse 13. I mean, it's easy to overlook the wonderful picture of this verse. Verse 13, you're going, what? Come again? What, you might ask, is so wonderful about a tenth of the city falling? About 7,000 people dying? Again, these are not statistics. These are symbols. A symbol, one-tenth, a symbol of mercy. John is doing gospel work here, and he knows his Old Testament. In Isaiah 6, verse 13, God promises to save one-tenth. Nine-tenths will fall. But in Revelation, verse 13, only a tenth falls. In Amos 5:3, God says a city of 1,000 will have only 100 left. A city of 100 will only have 10 left. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, Elijah bemoans that only 7,000 are left. In Revelation 11:13, John says that only 7,000 die. And thus, 63,000 are left. I mean, do you see what Jesus is showing to John here? He's reversed the arithmetic. And this reversal is connected to the faithful witness of the church. So the second interlude provides us with a picture of the church's role in the world. In the first interlude, we heard that the church is sealed and protected. In the second interlude, we hear that they are sealed and protected so that they can bear witness. The witness of the church is never safe or easy. It can sometimes lead to death. Witness is the language of the courtroom, and apparently we have a few lawyers, maybe even in this room. Witnesses, they give testimony for another. But who is on trial? Who is in the dock? Jesus is. Jesus is on trial for claiming to bring into the world another kingdom, for subverting the status quo of the world's empires, for claiming to be at the center of all things. It says we bear witness in sackcloth. Again, image, symbol. The garments of sackcloth are the garments of repentance and the garments of the prophet. We wear the sign of repentance because we carry out the prophetic witness as repentant and repenting people. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Enter into a season of repentance. Maybe you've heard that recently, right? This is what Ash Wednesday is all about. This is what Lent reminds us. And we bear witness clothed in the power of the Spirit with the breath of life from God, the same Spirit who gave life to Moses, Elijah, Zerubbabel, and Joshua in their witness. And the result? We often get in trouble because of telling the truth. Telling the truth is dangerous business. Telling the truth doesn't always pay. Telling them you play the accordion won't get you a job in a rock and roll band. There you go. Paul's all quotes movies all the time. There I'm quoting one from Ishtar. There you go. Nobody picked it up. Telling the truth, it's dangerous business. I mean, it challenges the temples of individualism, relativism, materialism, militarism. And then we come, finally, to the heart of Revelation 11. If the witnesses get killed doing their witness work, they still win. They win because they receive new life in the city of God. And now, after that witness, the seventh trumpet then can sound. The answering voices from heaven validate the witness in song of the 24 elders on earth as it is in heaven, is present experience. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.